He spent much of his time in Canada, in large cities and in the backwoods, among farmers, in the lumber camps, everywhere, in fact. One Sunday morning, on his way to celebrate the Lord's Supper, he passed a Christian's house. And he saw the man at his woodpile, industriously chopping wood to cook the Sunday dinner. Knowing the man to be a backslider, one who had once been a faithful witness for the Savior, this gentleman's name is Lord Cecil. Lord Cecil stopped, and listen to what he said to him. Didn't know the guy. He shouted to him, "The Lord is coming, brother. The Lord is coming." He said no more, nor was there need for more. These words, that reminder of the return of the Lord, was enough. The words entered his heart as he had been sending the keen edge of the axe into the heart of the wood he was cutting. His conscience smote him. And the reminder from God's servant that the coming of the Lord was imminent so wrought upon that soul, or his soul, that it resulted in his happy restoration to the lost communion with his God and renewal of fellowship with his brethren in Christ. And what led to it? The thought of his Savior coming again. Excuse me. The Lord is coming, brother. The Lord is coming. Powerful words. Obviously, for this backslider, they were very powerful. Powerful enough to awaken backsliders. It's also powerful enough to comfort a group of Christians that Peter was writing to in modern-day Turkey, who were about to go through probably the worst experience of their life, Nero's persecution. And Peter was saying the same thing in different words that this preacher said. 1 Peter 4:7, and we looked at it in detail last week. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Last week, we introduced the doctrine of imminence. Simply put, the Lord could come at any moment. And that's true. Nothing needs to be fulfilled. As we said last week, when you look at Matthew 24 and you look at Matthew 25 and the Lord's Olivet Discourse and you look at Revelation and you look at Daniel and you look at several prophetic passages, there are signs all over the place, but it's not for the church, because we believe, and I believe, that the Bible clearly teaches we're going to be raptured out of here before the 7 years of tribulation. We're going to be caught up, as I read from John 14, to meet the Lord in the air. So there's no signs for us. We're not looking for signs. We're looking for the Lord to return, to come and get us. In light of that truth, Peter goes on now and gives instructions, and they're interesting instructions. For a group of people that's about to face some really, really challenging persecution, he gives instruction about three things: prayer, love, and the application of that love in two or three different ways. And then last but not least, it's all for the glory of God. Interesting instructions in light of coming persecution. Folks, this is relevant to us today. Would you agree? We're watching the collapse of Western society. In many ways, we're watching the collapse of our nation. What do we do? And if this is meant to comfort us, and it is, and to encourage us, The Lord is coming, the Lord is coming. The end of all things is at hand. What should we be doing? Well, that's what Peter is going to talk to us about today. Take your outline. In light of the biblical truth of imminence, that the Lord could come even before this sermon's over with, God's people are instructed to, and I'm going to repeat for just a few moments, number one, to be serious and watchful for the purpose of prayer. We talked about this in detail. I'm just going to touch on it again because it sets up what comes after the next few verses. Prayer. And what do we be praying about? Well, he said, be serious and watchful. You remember we talked about being of sound mind. Don't be lazy in your praying. Don't be fanatical in your praying in light of the fact that the Lord may be coming soon. Don't sell everything that you have and go sit up on a mountaintop and look up and wait. That's foolishness. And down through history, a lot of people have been foolish to do that. So you can go from being lazy and apathetic if you're not careful about the coming of the Lord, or you could go to another extreme and you could make some crazy decisions, like selling everything you have to wait. We want to stay out of those ditches. He said, be alert. There are no signs for the rapture, but there are signs of the coming tribulation, folks, and they are casting their shadows. And remember, we talked about those in detail last week. The Great Reset, the New World Order, all these new names that are coming out. There's a big article today from, I just saw it this morning, from Klaus Schwab, who I quoted last week. He's happy. The World Economic Forum. You know what he's happy about? He said the cities are much quieter because the businesses have been lost. What kind of... I know the man's not dumb. So what does that tell you? There's an agenda. There's an agenda. I mean, folks, the signs are there. I mean, not just every day, every hour of the day. It seems to change every hour. And he says, be serious and watchful. Why? For the purpose of prayer. I'm going to quote again E. Stanley Jones because I think it bears repeating from last week. And if y'all haven't been coming to hear Pastor Jeff at 9 o'clock, who's dealing with the issue of prayer now, y'all are missing a blessing. Prayer is surrender. Prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and our cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from a boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? And we read this last week. And obviously, we pull ourselves to Him, or He pulls us to Him. Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. And that's where the struggle in prayer many times comes. Because you know what? When we get, I don't know about you, but when I get on my knees or I walk or I pace or I go outside, and usually I pray by walking. I bring a will to that prayer time. Do you find yourself wrestling there? Yeah, we all do. And you remember that great quote from George Mueller. He said 80% of the battle in prayer is over when you say, Lord, I can go this way, or Lord, I can go that way. Not my will, but thine be done. He said the major part of the battle is over then. And boy, that man saw miraculous answers to prayer. You know why? Because most of the time he was praying the will of God. And we wonder why we don't see more answers to prayer. Maybe it's because we're not praying the will of God. Maybe we're too selfish in it. Well, nobody did it better than our Lord, did they? You remember the night before he was crucified? Look at Matthew 26, verse 39. In the garden, he went a little further and fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's how to pray. But y'all, that sets up. That sets us up for what Peter says next. If prayer is surrender, and it's a lot of things, but one thing it is surrender, and it's surrender to the will of God, and first and foremost, we pray for the glory of God and the will of God and to surrender to it, then what does Peter say next? Verse 8. And above all things, after you've prayed, with a sound mind and being alert to the shortness of the time before the Lord returns. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. And then he quotes Proverbs, I think it's 10:12. For love covers a multitude of sins. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Above all things. What's he saying? Is there anything more important than love? Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is what? It's love, isn't it? And what's the great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, above all things, you're about to enter into some major persecution. The Lord's return is near, so listen, this is your supreme priority, is love. It's fervent love. Ektenes is a Greek word, fervent. Now listen, it means to strain, to stretch with maximum effort. Picture a guy who's running a race and he's getting to the finish line and he's leaning and he's stretching because he's got two guys right beside him and he wants to be the one that's crossing the finish line. And he's straining and he's stretching. Well, who wants to love like that? I want to feel something, don't you? If you're talking about phileo, you're going to feel something. But this is agape. Look on your outline there. Folks, this is the love of volition. This is the love that God gives us, the power to make right choices. The grace and the power to put the Lord and other people before yourself. That's what we mean by volition. It's opposed to sentimentality. That's what most people think when they think about love. They're talking about something sentimental, something they feel. Well, that doesn't mean agape can't have some feeling to it. It does, but it's the furthest thing from sentimentality. It's a love that's willing to be stretched, listen, by insult, by injury, by neglect, or by misunderstanding. Well, let me ask you something. Does it stretch you to love somebody like that? Stretches me. And if you're a under-shepherd of a flock, if you're a pastor of a church, you're going to get stretched here. Many, 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 many. Many. Did I say many? Times. And you know what? The flock's going to have to be stretched many times with their pastors too. You see, this love covers a multitude of sins. He's talking about forgiveness. Why? Because this kind of love, agape love, this volitional love is the love that God demonstrated up through Jesus Christ. He came to cover our sins with His blood. And He did. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Came home after a time of rebellion. The father was waiting and said, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And bring out and put a new ring on his finger. And let's kill the fatted calf and let's eat and be merry. Let's party. My son who was lost is now found and he's come home. There was a cartoon in a magazine. Showed an exasperated father saying to his prodigal son, you know, this is the fourth time we've killed the fatted calf. Then it says, God does that over and over in our lifetime. You know, that's how we want to be treated, isn't it? We want God and others to treat us that way. But when it comes to us treating others that way, that's a different story, isn't it? You got to be stretched. You got to strain. There'll be times where you strain, yes? Grace can take us through that. Don't talk to me about grace. Ain't no straining and stretching in grace. Are you kidding me? There's no discipline in grace. Are you kidding me? Seriously. Did it take discipline for our Lord to go to that cross? Was that grace disciplined? By what? By agape. Perfect, volitional grace. To do what you and I needed, even though it would be so costly for him. And boy, did it stretch him. William Ward said, "We are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive." I'm going to say more about that in the so what section. In light of the biblical truth of imminence, God's people are instructed to not only love with forgiveness, but love one another by practicing something called hospitality. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You see the Greek word there for hospitable. It literally means, some of your translations, if you have something different than the New King James, may even say a love of strangers. Or kindness to visitors. Y'all, listen, in biblical times, there were few Motel 6s. Okay? There weren't too many Hiltons around. And when Christians or evangelists or Christians had to travel, many times there was no place for them to stay. And even if they could, many times Christians were poor and they couldn't even afford to stay in an inn. They needed other Christians to open their homes to them. And if saints got persecuted and lost their jobs and were flushed out of their homes, guess what? Brothers and sisters needed to open their homes and take care of them. Yeah, hospitality would be important for about what they were about to go through. And by the way, why would people need to practice? We always need to practice forgiveness, but why would we need to practice forgiveness in times of persecution? Do we need one another in persecuting times? Do we? Haven't you felt? I tell you, one blessing that's come out of coronavirus is we've all been scattered for so long, and haven't you missed it? I mentioned that last week. I've missed it. I miss seeing your faces. I miss being around you. I miss that camaraderie. But you know what happens in the body of Christ when we don't forgive one another? It separates us. It separates. So that would be important. And then hospitality is important. Harold Glasgow said, "Some folks make you feel at home. Others make you wish you were there." Did you get that? Some people make you feel at home. And they'll open their home to you. And some people make you wish you were at home. And guess what? Churches can get like this. Not only how we treat one another, but how we treat strangers and visitors that come in. I was blessed and fortunate to grow up in a home where my father and mother, particularly my mother because my dad was gone so much, my goodness, there was always people in our home. There was always preachers. There was always evangelists. There was always people that Daddy taught at Tennessee Temple. There were people that got saved. A guy by the name of Sonny. My dad, and I think I told this story maybe years ago, but my dad was preaching in New Orleans. And a practicing Satanist, a warlock, came to his meeting in New Orleans. And after the meeting, he came up to my dad evidently and struck up a conversation and told my dad who he was. And my dad said, "Well, you've come and sat through my sermon. I'm gonna come and see what y'all do." And he went, and they had an open ceremony on the streets of New Orleans to recruit. And my dad had gone, and My dad had gone to that and invited everyone there to say, "Listen, I come and heard your service. Won't you come and hear mine?" And then this warlock came, this practicing Satanist had come to my dad's meeting. And he gets saved. He makes a profession of faith. Well, as you know, if you're a practicing Satanist and you make a profession of faith to Christ, you're dead meat. And he had to get out of New Orleans. Guess where he came? To Gadsden, Alabama, to 1533 Bellevue Drive. Moms, let me ask you something. What would you think about that? Seriously. Would you have allowed? He stayed in her home for at least a week. I was 14 years old. But my mother being a servant, my dad knew how important hospitality was. Strangers and visitors. Look on your outline. The scriptures talk about this in several places. Romans 12, verse 13. Paul says, "Distributing to the needs of the saints, be given to hospitality." That's the love of strangers. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2, whoever the author of Hebrews was, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained" who? "The elders." And you men that have a desire to be an elder one day, and not only that, but us as practicing elders now, one of the things that the congregation ought to look out for about men who meet the qualifications is, listen, "Appoint elders in every city." This is what Paul told Titus, "as I commanded you, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled." They open their homes. This church started in our home. Many of you have small groups meeting in your homes. Bless you. Then last but not least, evidently, in Paul's day, he gives instructions to Timothy. Not only were widows to be cared for if they had no family to care for them, but evidently there was a list of elder or women, widows, who served the church in ministry. And Paul said, if there's a woman's going to be able to do that and get remuneration from the church, she ought to be well reported of for good works. If she's brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work, she's qualified. Interesting, isn't it? Why would he say without grumbling, complaining, murmuring? Isn't it obvious? If you're going to practice hospitality, it's a sacrifice. You have to clean your house. You have to provide things, food. You got to find out what your guests like. You got to spend some money. You got to spend some time. You have to make some volitional choices. You know what? To prepare for somebody to do for them before you do for yourself. Folks, you're talking about agape love here. And we're tempted to grumble, are we not? If we do things for other people and it doesn't get appreciated. Or if it doesn't get noticed. Or, this is my only off time. I work all week long. I don't have any time. I can't do this. I can't have people in my home. I can't have the small group come to my house. My house doesn't look good. It's too small. It's too this. It's too that. And let me ask you this. When people come to Wills Valley, do they get the impression that we love strangers and visitors? I can't tell you through the years how many times people who have visited and I've stuck out the hand of fellowship and said, hey, glad to have you. Why? What brought you here? And they said, you know, we visited other churches and it seemed like nobody cared that we were there. Let me ask you something. Can you look around this building and say, you know what, I don't know who they are. I don't think they're members here. Would you have the nerve to make a beeline to them before you leave here today and say, my name is so-and-so, we're glad to have you. Yes, we have greeters, but we don't want Wills Valley to be described as a place that doesn't care about visitors, do we? It all comes from that hospitable spirit. In light of the biblical truth of imminence, God's people are instructed, number four, to love one another by ministering their gift. Wow, what a reminder for a group of people that are about to go through persecution. You guys, you're gifted. Use it. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. First of all, these gifts are received. They're given by Christ through the Holy Spirit. You remember in Ephesians 4, 7 and 8, it said, when the Lord ascended upon high, he did what? He gave gifts to men and women. He does that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, who causes you to differ? He gives us different gifts and different abilities and different talents. Why? They're given from God, and he makes the choice. We don't. He makes it. The gift, it's not the word doria, it's the word charisma. The Greek, the root word is char, C-H-A-R, which means grace. Charisma, we get the word charismatic from. It means gracious. It's a supernatural endowment of grace that enables you and I to serve the body of Christ in a very particular way. And the two main lists, and I don't have time to go through them today. We'll do that another time, are in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. We all have a gift. He says, minister it to one another. Serve one another. Be a good steward of the grace that God's given you. Y'all know Rush Limbaugh died recently, and he used to say at the beginning of his show, talent on loan from God. Remember how he'd say that? Well, you know what? He was right. Not only his talent, but our gifts are on loan from God. And he's given them to us to serve the body of Christ, to bless it, to build it up, to encourage it. And then he divides gifts into two categories, and you and I have one or the other. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak, not his own opinions, but let him speak the principles and the oracles of God. That's what he's saying is, preach the word, speak the word, testify of the word. And some of you here have a verbal gift. And you wonder why you sit in a small group meeting or you sit in a Bible study or whatever and you can't keep your mouth shut. if you hear something that's wrong, or you hear something that's not right, or you hear something that's hard to understand and you've got an insight, you've just got to speak. Or you've got to encourage, or you get to say, you know what, that's not quite right. Or you say, you know what, that's not true. You've got to speak up. Teaching, prophecy, exhortation, all three Romans 12 motivational gifts of people that have a verbal gift. God's given you to that for you to learn about it and to use it and to speak up at the proper time. And yes, maybe even to teach others. If you are not coming to, I heard this small group Wednesday night, someone said, man, Jeff, I want to tell you this. Let me give you a little secret about Jeff. His love language is encouraging words. So he made a statement one day in an elders' meeting. He said, you encourage me, give me a compliment. He said, I can go for a month on a good compliment. Well, I'm going to give you a good compliment. One of my small group members said, man, I am loving that adult Bible study at 9 o'clock. It is so good. And it is. And if you're not coming, you're missing something that's excellent. And you're not only that, but you're talking about prayer. Well, Jeff's a gifted teacher. He's using his gift. And when a spirit-filled Christian, when a Christian who surrendered in prayer to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm here for your glory, and you've given me a speaking gift, and I want to use it for your glory, and they speak, then they edify the body, and it grows, maturity, sometimes in numbers. And then he says, if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies. What's that? That's mercy. That's leading. That's giving. That's serving. These are the serving gifts. These are the quieter gifts. They're not particularly verbal. They're kind of behind the scenes. To give. To serve. To show compassion. To lead. All these are gifts. And y'all listen. We have a whole course called 301 here. You go through 101 and 201. I'm telling you what, 301 is awesome. But let me remind you, you're in a church that is ready to equip you about your spiritual gifts. Please, don't die or let the rapture come and snatch you up here and you stand before God and the Lord would look at you and say, what gift did I give you? You don't want to do that. You have a church body here that's willing to help you and teach you. We have a 100-question survey. We have tools there that helps you. We describe biblically what each one of these gifts are in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12. We give you biblical descriptions right out of the Word. We help you. We ask you questions and help you understand what it is that maybe God's given you. Is it a serving gift? Is it a speaking gift? We make those distinctions. We also have an acrostic called SHAPE, S-H-A-P-E. And it begins with spiritual gifts. Then it goes to H, which is your heart. Did you know that every one of you in Romans 12, every one of you got one of the Romans 12 gifts? Those are motivational gifts. They give you a passion about certain things. They give you a heart for certain things. A, S-H-A, which is abilities. These are natural abilities. Everything from working on a car to washing dishes to and you say, washing dishes? Yeah. Have you not ever noticed a servant coming into your house and they'll wash your dishes without you having to tell them? A bunch of servants need to come over to our house, okay? But where does a servant get that initiative to see practical things that need to be done and everybody else doesn't see? Where do they get that? It's called grace. It's called charisma. It's called grace gift.
It's an ability which God applies and supplies. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, look at this. Notice, there's diversity as the gifts. God meant it that way. He designed it that way. But the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries. Gifts are used for different ministries. The same Lord. Now watch this. Because this encouraged me. Because sometimes, let me tell you, I'll give you a little hint here. It's real easy for preachers to compare themselves to other preachers, particularly if they've got a much bigger congregation. And you compare yourself. But he says there are diversities of activities. You know what activities is? It's results. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm never going to be Billy Graham. I'm not John MacArthur. I'm never going to be him. I'm just me. And God's gifted me in a particular way. And he says, Denny, I'm going to give you the results that I want you to have. But it's the same God who works all in all. And isn't that comforting to know that your results are dictated by a sovereign God? If you're faithful, if you're yielding to the Spirit, if you're praying, and you're doing the best that you know how, the results are in God's hands. And that takes a lot of burden off your shoulders. All right. We could talk about ministry gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There's motivation gifts. There's manifestation gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, and that's where you get into supernatural manifestations. And when somebody's walking in the Spirit and using their gift, you know what? They may have the word of wisdom. They may have a word of knowledge. They may have, and he lists several supernatural things that can happen when people use their gift. We believe that. And then there were what were called sign gifts. Miracles, healing, tongues. What were those gifts for? Well, Hebrews 2 tells us, 2 Corinthians 12, they were given to the apostles and they were, our Lord had them, why? To validate their message. But you know what? We don't have to validate this now. All we got to do is preach it. All we got to do is preach the word. All right, number five. In light of biblical truth of the biblical truth of eminence, God's people are instructed to that in all these things God may be glorified. That's the main point. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Folks, God can't be glorified if Jesus Christ is left out of it. We wouldn't know what God was like if Jesus hadn't come. And people want to talk about God. Oh, we all serve the same God. But they don't want to give homage to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know what they're talking about. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Because he's revealed himself through his Son. And to him belongs glory and dominion. And everybody's going to bow the knee one day and confess that he's Lord. To the glory of God. And I want to tell you something that's coming soon. All right. Got a lot to share with you quickly, and I've got about 15, 20 minutes to do it. Let me go through some of these a little quicker than others. Number one, again, because the end is near, I hope that you'll make a commitment to be serious and watchful for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. God bless all of you for, we had right at 40 people come to pray last Sunday night. We'd only been having a handful. Listen. Don't give in to prayerlessness. Robert Laidlaw shares this story. Just before a large evangelistic campaign, I was asked by a number of Christian leaders to address a meeting for Christian workers. The object of the meeting was to awaken a sense of our responsibility towards those around us who are unsaved. I felt impelled to use an allegory showing the sinfulness of prayerlessness. And I know the Holy Spirit spoke to many because of the response following the special service. Here's the story. In one of our munition plants employing 500 men, there was an excellent canteen and lounging room. After the men had lunched each day, they developed an informal open forum where for the balance of their lunch period, they'd had discussion about several topics of interest. One day their discussion centered on Christianity and hypocrisy. Some very harsh and cruel things were said about Christians. In the company was a Christian fellow named William James. When Bill could stand it no longer, he rose to his feet and said, quote, "Men, you've been saying some very hard things about Christians." Pretty courageous, right? Now, I admit that there are hypocrites in the church, but I also want you to know that there are quite a few sincere Christians, and I myself very humbly claim to be sincerely believing Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. So he gives a witness. He was about to sit down when a man said, "Just a minute, Bill. I'd like you to answer some questions, would you?" "Yes. I take it from what you've said that you believe the Bible to be the Word of God." "I certainly do," said Bill. "I believe it from cover to cover." "Then do you believe that all men out of Christ are lost and on their way to outer darkness?" "Yes, I do," he said. So the dialogue proceeded. "Do you think that most of us are men who are out of Christ and therefore lost?" Bill said, "Yes, boys, I'm very sorry indeed to say that I do believe that." Then he said, "Do you believe in the efficacy of prayer?" Bill said, "Yes, I've had many answers to my prayers in the past." "How long have you worked here with us, Bill?" "4 years." "How often in that period have you spent a night in prayer for our lost souls?" Bill's head doesn't seem quite as high as he says, "I'm sorry, boys, but I cannot say I've ever spent a night in prayer for you." "How often have you spent half a night in prayer for us?" Bill said, "I'm sorry, I cannot say I ever spent a half a night in prayer for you." "Bill, we'll take your word for it. Quickly, add together all the time you spent in prayer for us during this last week. How much would it be told?" Bill said, "I'm sorry, fellas, but I cannot say that I have spent any time in prayer for you this past week." The questioner said, "Well, Bill, that's just the kind of hypocrisy we're talking about. Could this have happened to you? Are you guilty of the sin of prayerlessness? Do you lightly promise others that you will pray for them and about their circumstances, and you forget as soon as the words have left your lips?" Don't stop now. Make that 40 become 80 tonight. Don't let 40 go to 10. 40,000 people. 40,000 people. 2/3 of our population of this city and county are out of church right now. As I drove to church today, there was a man teeing off on number 3. And bless his heart, I prayed the Holy Spirit down on him. I said, "Lord, that man needs to be in your house, not playing golf. He may be a professing Christian who, as we started this message, is backslidden. What if that were your daddy or your brother and he's lost? Who's praying for him? Who's praying for these people? We're about to equip this church in evangelism.
I hope every one of you will come. Your elders don't want you to stand before the Lord one day and say, I didn't know how to share my faith. Folks, this is not the time to be prayerless. And I know you can't always come on Sunday night. I understand there'll be things that'll happen and you'll get sick or whatever. But you know what? All the Lord asked from Peter is, could you not watch with me 1 hour? That's all we spend. We start the week with 1 hour. And I know there are loved ones in your house, in your home, in your family, people you work with that are lost and undone. We have needs. This church has needs. Our nation has needs. Who's going to be praying? Who's going to be praying? Needs to be us. I hope we see you at 6 o'clock tonight. Number two, because the end is near, I will cultivate my love life. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. And we talked about forgiveness, we talked about hospitality, and we talked about knowing and using our gift to bless the body of Christ. Let's talk about forgiveness for a moment. Well, before we do that, how do you cultivate your love for the Lord? How do you do it? I can just tell you the only way that I keep my love for the Lord cultivated and growing is this and prayer. If I neglect this and I neglect prayer, my love goes cold for the Lord. And you know what? Even when I'm reading this and even when I'm praying, I realize that I don't love the Lord like I used to. So you know what? I just go back in 1 John 4:11. And it's something Charles Spurgeon said many years ago, and I read it in a sermon, and it just clicked with me. He said, when your love for the Lord runs cold, go back to the fountain. Why? We love Him because what? The fountain loved us first. Where do you get agape love? You get it from a sovereign God who poured His love out on you and I. Go back to the fountain and say, Lord, I don't want to go to prayer tonight. I've got something else to do. But Lord, I used to run to prayer. I used to couldn't wait to get there. Lord, I used to expect something to happen. I don't feel that way anymore. I don't love you that way anymore. Go back to the fountain. Lord, I hadn't read my Bible this week. What's wrong with me? Go back to the fountain. Lord, I can't remember the last time I witnessed to somebody. I can't remember the last time I even thought about it. I just go to work and I dread that and I got to get a paycheck and I'm this and that and other. Lord, the last thing I think about is witnessing to somebody. That's the last thing I think about. Lord, what's wrong with me? You don't love me like you used to. What do I do about it? Go back to the fountain. Open this. Go to 1 Corinthians 13. Read through the Gospel of John, the apostle of love. Read through 1 John. What does it really mean to be a Christian and have assurance of it? Say, Lord, come tonight at 6 o'clock and say, Lord, I don't love you like I used to. I'm here because I want you to stir me up. Number three. Because the end is near, I will love others. Listen. By forgiving and forgetting. Oh my. Oh my. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. I'll remind you what the Lord did for you and I when we cried out for Him to save us. Jeremiah talked about the new covenant, not only for Israel, but us. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother. He's talking about the millennial reign.
But this has application to us, saying, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin." How long? Past, present, and future, your sins are what? In God's eyes, because of what Christ has done, they are no more. I will remember no more. Do you have the spiritual gift of remembering where people have wronged you? Wives, let me speak directly to you for just a moment. Do you have the spiritual gift of remembering everything your husband's ever done wrong and you bring it up at the right time? Men, do you do likewise? Now, there are times when people make that accusation, and they've done it in my office, and they've done it in front of me. And I've seen husbands look at their wives. She never forgives me. She always brings up this thing over and over and over. She hadn't forgiven me. I say, have you repented of it? Well, I said, you know what? When people repent of their sin, then it's forgiven. If there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. And there's no fellowship. So that does happen. I understand that. But we have a tendency, don't we, to forgive, but we don't forget. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells this story in his ministry. An elderly woman, Mrs. X, had a daughter whose close friend is Miss Y. Miss X and Miss Y are, mature Christian women. Many years ago, in a letter to Miss X, Miss Y made an indiscreet statement concerning the mother. The letter was read by Mrs. X. This is a letter by Miss X. It's led by Mrs. X. And from that time, she never again permitted Miss Y to enter her home. Miss X is the major support of that home. She respected her mother's wish, and the two Christian friends would meet outside the home. Only a few days ago, we pointed out to Mrs. X the necessity of Christian forgiveness. We suggested that she show the Christian spirit and invite Miss Y to her home for dinner. We were horrified to hear her reply, and notice he said this are mature Christian women. I forgave her a long time ago, but she can stay in her own place. We do know there's something wrong with that, don't we? Let me say that again. We do know that there's something wrong with that, don't we? Forgiveness without forgetting is like vultures feeding on a dead carcass. Even the breath of prayer smells of a putrid thing. That's what Donald Gray Barnhouse said. You will find that a double blessing of God comes to you when you ask that He bless those who may truly have offended you, and you forget it. You let it go. There's sin you will remember no more. Look what Archibald Hart said there on your outline. Forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. Oh, I've forgiven them. I just don't want to be around them. That's a lie. You know what that is? It's a form of vengeance. It's a form of vengeance. But you know what? When you're praying and you're loving people. Remember about getting stretched? How agape
fervent. Yes, this will stretch you. I admit it will stretch you to forgive people that have hurt you and not want to stay away from them. Can I get real personal? When you walk in this church, are there people in this church you refuse to look at? When they walk close to you, just want to look at them. I've had people tell me that. They're holding something against me. Y'all, this is when Peter and these brethren were going through what they were about to go through, and we're going through what we're going through as a nation. This is not the time for us to hold grudges against one another. Let me ask you another question. Look at Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall what? Are you a touchy person? What do you mean by that? You're easily offended. Somebody looks at you wrong, you get offended. Somebody doesn't treat you just the right way, you easily get offended. Well, I don't know. Ask people that know you the best if you're easily offended. Ask them. Kind of got a chip on your shoulder, and if anybody doesn't treat you right. By the way, I've noticed something as a pastor. Immature babes in Christ and children in Christ are easily offended when they come to church. And if the church doesn't treat them just right, boy, I ain't going back. Yes, it's a sign of immaturity at times. Well, at all times it is. But you know what? Even people who know an awful lot about the Bible and have been a Christian a long time can be touchy people, can't they? Let me ask you something. Do you like being around touchy people? What are you doing? What am I going to say that's going to offend them? Eggshells. Folks, it ought not be. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall, some translations say, cause them to stumble. King James says, offend them. Not easily offended. I love being around people that are not easily offended, don't you? They just, and I want to be that person. What if they do something really, really, what if they do something that really offends me and it's hurtful and it's wrong? Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Go to them. Go to them. The Lord knew that would happen. That's why he gave us Matthew 18, verse 15. Number four. Because the end is near, I will not attempt to forgive. Listen, we're going to attack some major psychobabble here. Because the end is near, I will not attempt to forgive myself, but will mortify this manifestation of unredeemed flesh. I see another law in my members, Paul says, Romans chapter 12, 7, verse 23. It wars against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Pastor, I believe Jesus has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said it? Nowhere, nowhere in this Bible are we told to forgive ourselves. That is psycho. Blah, blah, blah. Not only that, it's got smoke on it. You know what? That wars against the law of your mind. That's straight from the flesh. And let me tell you what a wise, seasoned old pastor, Donald Gray Barnhill, said about this. Now as to forgiving oneself, that is simply not to be done. Self is to be dealt with by crucifixion, not forgiveness. We must realize that the sin came out of my carnal mind, which is enmity against God. We must realize we can never deal with it with ourselves, never seeking to forgive it. Yielding it to a death by crucifixion is the only way the problem can be handled. Lord, I want you to forgive my sins. And he said, I'll remove them as far as the east is from west for Christ's sake, and I'll remember them no more. Thank you, Lord. Now I need to forgive myself. No, you don't. You need to crucify the flesh. You need to crucify that thought. Because all the forgiveness you need is the Lord. And if you've offended somebody else, you need their forgiveness. But only the Lord can forgive our sins. We crucify the flesh. We don't forgive it. We crucify it. We put it to death. We died with Christ. Those precious children we baptized just a few minutes ago, when their daddy and I laid them down in the water, what is that a picture of? We're dying with Christ. We're laying down on the cross and crucifying the flesh with Him. And then we come out of that water, we're raised to what? We're walking in newness of life. We're new creations. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we're to learn to think differently. And so we don't forgive this flesh. We ask the Lord to do it. And what do we? We, by the Spirit's power, crucify the flesh. And these crazy thoughts that he comes up with. And if you're not crucifying the flesh, you may be struggling with saying, I need to forgive myself. That's probably what's going on. And that didn't even cost you $100 an hour for that, did it? Don't let any counselor or psychologist tell you that. They don't know what they're talking about. One of the major weaknesses of psychology is it has no answer for sin. There is no answer for it. They have no answer. Just change your behavior. Y'all, we need a Savior, don't we? And then number five, because the end is near, I will be a good steward of the giftedness and grace that God has given to me. And I'm going to read a passage here, and it's from 2 Timothy. And let me just read it to you. And you may wonder, why in the world is he using that? For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who love his appearing, or all who love his appearing. Does he sound confident? Y'all, he was about to have his head cut off. Does he sound confident that he was about to go into the presence of his Lord? Listen, and he had done what he had been called to do. We got onto this in a small group Wednesday night. And I asked them, are you confident, if you died right now, are you confident that you've done what you were put on this earth to do? And boy, that triggered an interesting discussion. Your gift. Yes, I have learned to forgive people that hurt me. Yes, all the blessings, material blessings that I've been given, I do practice hospitality. Yes, I know what my gift is and I'm using it. Yes, I know what I was put on this earth to do. Yes, Denny, if I died today, if I were ushered into God's presence, I could hold my head up and be confident because as far as I know, I have done what I've been called to do. Can you share your faith? Have you ever won anybody to Christ? Has God ever, only God can save people, but has he ever used you to win somebody to Christ? The thing that struck me about this is that Paul was so confident that when he died, he said, I have fought a good fight, the race that I was given to run, buddy, I've run it. I was a preacher and a missionary. I've done what I was supposed to do with my life. And I want you, and I want my small group, and I want you to be confident, and I want me to be confident. Let me ask you before we pray. If you were to die right now, are you confident that you've done what you were put on this earth to do, which ultimately is to glorify God? Are you confident? And if you're not, would you be willing to say, Lord, stir up my love for you, and the rest of my time on this earth, I want to be what you want me to be. I'm ready to be taught. I'm ready to learn. I'm ready to be faithful. Let's pray together.